the Word of God have anything to say about your treatment of handicapped children? What about adults who never develop mentally? Find out as John MacArthur looks at an issue closely connected to the modern abortion debate. Next on Grace to You. Nothing but a nuisance and a problem to everyone. Those were the words in an anonymous letter to a Canadian woman about her 13-year-old autistic grandson. The writer, claiming to be a neighbor, suggested the boy be euthanized. Sadly, it's an attitude growing out of the abortion debate as society questions the sanctity of life and the meaning of human. As a Christian, where do you stand on abortion in difficult cases? Say, a severely deformed baby, doomed to an early, painful death, or a long, painful life? Today on Grace to You, the study is called What About Abortion? John MacArthur is looking at how the Bible describes God's attitude toward babies, including those with deformities. And now, here's John with today's lesson.
For centuries, the Western world has operated on what we could call a sanctity of life ethic. That is to say, a person had a right to life simply because he was human and was considered human because he was alive. But there has been a shift in recent years toward a quality of life ethic rather than a sanctity of life ethic. This new ethic basically says a person doesn't have a right to live simply because he's human. A person only has a right to live if he meets certain criteria. Certain qualities. According to that new modern viewpoint, a person has no rights simply because he is alive. Even if he is physically alive, he must meet some additional criteria for being fully human. If he fails to meet the criteria, he doesn't have the rights of a human, including the right to live. The unborn must meet some kind of a vague standard of genetic worthiness, or they must have a life worth living, or they must be wanted by society, or they must meet the mother's personal criteria to be considered human. This shift subtly allows for the nightmarish scenarios of utopias gone awry, as well as the kind of genetic purification programs that were pursued by Hitler and the Nazi doctors. The same kind of ethic allowed the Nazis to try to weed out unwanted genetic elements in the population. When one Nazi death camp guard was asked how he could exterminate thousands of people, his reply was that they were not regarded as human. And the parallel to our modern situation is uncomfortably close. According to a number of researchers, Margaret Sanger, who, by the way, is the founder of Planned Parenthood, the world's largest supporter of abortion, according to the researchers who study her, she essentially agreed with Hitler's approach and sought to weed from the human race blacks, Southern Europeans, Hebrews, and other, quote, feeble-minded. This then moves us from a sanctity of life to a quality of life right to live, and that quality of life is to be determined by the genetic engineers or the philosophers or whoever. Although shocking, these eugenic proposals are not very different in principle from the present practice of aborting babies for any reason at all. A baby who has Down syndrome, a baby who has some other birth defect, or a baby who would be an inconvenience, doesn't have a life worth living, therefore isn't human, therefore we can dispose of them readily. Respected scholars have already proposed different criteria for this quality of life, and you can read endlessly on this. One illustration, Nobel laureate James Watson proposed that a person not be declared having the quality to live until 3 days after birth to be sure he's healthy. In other words, wait 3 days, and then if the child doesn't meet the criteria, take its life. Other proposals would require that someone be several years old before he could be considered a human and thus qualified to live. And I heard recently that in some Scandinavian countries they are now saying a person may not be truly considered to be human until they are 7 years old. Of course, if criteria can be imposed near the beginning of life, then it can be imposed at any time in life. Joseph Fletcher, and you associate him with situation ethics, suggested that to be considered a person, one must have a measurable IQ of at least 40. Infants would not qualify, nor would the aged who are senile, nor would others who had certain types of accidents. In such cases, argues Fletcher, abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia are not taking personal life, but merely biological life. Attempts to justify abortion by claiming it eliminates suffering not only forsakes the sanctity of life ethic, but also ignores the facts. Some people say to do this will eliminate suffering. That's not true. It's like the argument that the handicapped don't have a life worth living. That there's validity to the fact that unwanted children are going to be abused children, and therefore if they're unwanted, abort them so they aren't born and being unwanted become abused. By the way, studies show there's very little correlation between how much a child is wanted before birth and how much that child is wanted after birth. Furthermore, Dr. Lanosky, professor of pediatrics here at USC, showed that 91% of battered children were from planned pregnancies. Another study demonstrated more deviant behavior in wanted babies than in those who were unwanted. So any argument that an unwanted child becomes an abused child just doesn't stand up to any kind of test. On the contrary, there seems to be a correlation between abortion and child abuse. When abortion was legalized in the United States, there were 167,000 child abuse cases per year. It was legalized in 1973. By 1979, there were 711,000. In 1982, there were 1 million. Britain experienced a tenfold increase in child abuse after liberalizing abortion laws. Now you ask, what's the correlation? The correlation is you begin to educate the whole society that a child is a non-person, not worth living, and shouldn't be any kind of intrusion into your world, and you begin to treat them that way. Professor of psychiatry Philip Ney concluded in a widely publicized study that the acceptance of violence against the unborn lowered the parents' resistance to violence against the born. That should be obvious. Abortion is often portrayed as benefiting women. Yet ironically, when decisions are made on the basis of sex, girls are aborted far more often than boys. This is true in China. They're only allowed to have one child, and if it's a girl, they kill it. In one study in the United States, 29 out of 46 girls were aborted. Only 1 out of 53 boys were aborted. So the idea that abortion benefits women doesn't seem to fit the facts. It winds up in the slaughter of women around the world. Some argue that abortion is necessary because of overpopulation, but that ignores principles of production and distribution. How in the world do abortions in the United States alleviate overpopulation in crowded parts of Africa? There's no correlation. Furthermore, the United States and Europe have a different population problem. The numbers being born are not replacing the aging and dying. I was told that one of the formidable problems the IRS and Social Security is facing now is the fact that there are so many abortions, there's not going to be enough people born to pay your Social Security by the time you retire. So what they're doing now is, in a very few years, they're going to raise the Social Security level to 67, and some years after that, the plans are to raise it into the mid-70s. Why? Because there's no funding, because there aren't going to be enough wage earners to support us when we get old. Pro-abortionists argue that restricting abortions will return us to the era of back-alley butchers. Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who was one of those abortionists and converted over to a non-abortion position, replies that not only were deaths in the pre-Roe versus Wade days grossly inflated, in fact, he says they lied about how many deaths occurred in illegal abortions because they wanted abortion legalized for business reasons. So they fabricated all the figures to make people think that more people were dying than actually were in illegal abortions. But he went on to say, developments in medical technology and pharmacology will mean that even illegal abortions will be medically safe. Not that that's right, but they use that as an argument that if we ever stop legalizing abortion, non-legal abortions done in less than proper medical facilities and with less than proper medical means will result in many deaths, and he says that's not the case because of the technology we have. The present toleration of abortion is deeply rooted in this new kind of individualism and personal rights movement. The pro-abortion people always argue that a woman has a right to control her own body and therefore she has the right to abort any intrusion into that body. Yet society recognizes rights must be limited when they conflict with another person's rights. And certainly the person in the womb of the mother has rights. As Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia said, whether a woman's right over her body extends to abortion depends on whether the fetus is a human life. And we already saw the fetus is a human life, not a part of the mother's body, but with an identity all its own. It has its own unique set of genes, its own circulatory system, its own blood type very often, and its own brain. It can live and die separately from the mother, and the mother can live or die separately from it. It is a separate life. But we are re-engineering our thinking, and the philosophies that are dominant in our culture today are self-serving philosophies that intend to remove any kind of intrusion into people's freedoms and liberties. Now, what does the Bible say about this matter of abortion? We pointed out that God creates personally every life. Conception is an act of God. At the very moment of life, God does a creative work. At some point in the incredible procreative process, God injects the eternality into that soul. We stain it with our fallenness. But every conception is nonetheless an act of God, as we saw Scripture indicates. You made me. You formed me. You breathed into me the breath of life. You ordained that I would live. You opened the womb. You made me to be the one you wanted me to be. This is the testimony of Scripture. Now let's go to a second point. The person created is created in the image of God. The person created is created in the image of God. But in James 3:9, we read, "With it we bless," speaking about our tongues, "with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." The person created, and we know now that creation occurs at the moment of what? Conception. And at the moment of conception, God puts the reality of life, and I don't know, is it at the exact split second? Is it a few milliseconds after that? At some point, I don't know where, at some point, God infuses personhood and that eternal soul that will never die is created by God. That real being that is not just the collection of genetics, but is something eternal. Exactly at what split second in the process that happens, no one can know. But nonetheless, whenever God does it, that creation is made in the likeness of God or in the image of God. What we're saying here then is that what is created and what is conceived is not an animal. It is not just a biological sequence. It is not just a collection of cells. It is not fetal matter. It is not just human tissue. It is created by God in His image. And everything that is there for acting and thinking and feeling and knowing and trusting and hoping, everything that is rational and moral and emotional is there. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1 if you need a reminder. It says in verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. We are not mere mortals. We are not merely flesh. We are immortal. The shell of skin and bones and muscle is only a vessel. It's only a repository in which something of the very image of God resides. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, a familiar verse, says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply." If you kill somebody, you die. Not because of an affront against that human flesh, but because of such an affront against the image of God. There is a dominion. There is a personhood in man that does not exist in animals. There is a transcendence that rises above the rest of the created order. Turn with me to Psalm 139. There's so much to say, and I'm kind of editing as I go, but this is one of the more important texts to be reckoned with. In Psalm 139, you have this great passage which teaches that the unborn child is the special work of God created in His image. Verse 13, "For Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Verse 13, look at it. "Thou didst form my inward parts." Literally, it is You who made my kidneys, is what He says. You made me in the deepest part of my being. And You did weave me in my mother's womb. That is an absolutely beautiful picture. The weaving together of all that is part of humanity. The weaving of chromosomes in the DNA, the weaving together of all the components in the incredible human body, woven together with the soul and the spirit. In verse 14, "And I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Fearfully means awesomely. Noreoth, used of God's great power, calling for surpassing reverential awe, since we are made in His image. He says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, full of majesty as the work of God. In verse 15, He says, "My frame was not hidden from Thee." King James says, "my substance," literally my strength, my bones and my sinews and my muscles. "It was not hidden from You when I was made in secret." The secret place is the womb. And then in verse 15, that interesting phrase, "and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." Literally, "skillfully wrought" in the Hebrew could be translated, "when I was interwoven of various colored threads." When I was interwoven of various colored threads. To put it another way, when You embroidered me, You made the very fabric. You pulled together every tiny little piece. And You wove it all to make me. It's a beautiful picture of the complicated, elaborate texture of the human being. "And You did it in the depths of the earth," the reference to the womb. Verse 16, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance," my unshaped, embryonic substance. Literally, again in the Hebrew, something rolled together. When I was just a little ball of life, when I was just a little ball of chromosomes, and in Your book, they were all written. All my days, all my years, all the events of my life, my eternal destiny, everything. And then in verse 17, He says, "How precious also are Thy thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them." It's so incredible to think about You thinking about me before I was ever made. The whole thing behind this is the sense that this creation is so wonderful and so awesome because it is a creation in the very image of God. That image has been marred. In Psalm 51, we read something of that marring of the image, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he doesn't mean he was illegitimately conceived, because he wasn't, David speaking. He simply means that from my conception there was something else going on in me too, and it's sin. Did God create that sin? No. I believe that we pass on the sin. God only creates the eternality, the eternal soul and spirit. Only a person, by the way, can be a sinner. That little tiny life, that little tiny baby, that little tiny rolled up ball of genetics, that little fetus is already designated as a sinner in the womb from conception. And only a person is a sinner. So we are created in the image of God, which image is stained by the sin of Adam, passed on from generation to generation. And so we can say that that eternal soul is the creation of God, but its sinful propensity is the legacy of man. No human being then is ever conceived outside God's will, or ever conceived apart from God's image. Life is a gift from God, created in His own image. Thirdly, in considering points to understand the issue, the helpless creation is the special object of God's loving care. That helpless creation which He has conceived in the womb of a woman is the special object of His loving care. We have now seen that that little life is considered a person, albeit a person created by God in His own image and yet a sinner. That person then becomes the special object of God's care. The Lord identifies with sinners. The Lord identifies with the needy. The Lord identifies with the poor. The Lord identifies with the widow. The Lord identifies with the orphan. The Lord identifies with the defenseless. In Psalm 82, we find a general reference to that, which can be a basis for our understanding. In Psalm 82, verse 3, vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. It is true that God has a special concern for the helpless. Is anyone more helpless? Is anyone weaker? Is anyone more defenseless than that unborn child? And so they, as all others who are weak and defenseless, become the special care of God.
That's John MacArthur with the study, What About Abortion?, here on Grace to You. John, you said at the end that weak, defenseless, unborn children are God's special care, but it seems that you could broaden that to include little ones who die for other reasons. For parents who lose a baby to miscarriage or to an accident or disease after the baby's born, is there any biblical encouragement for them?
There is plenty of biblical encouragement. And I was driven to this because I was at a pastor's conference some years ago, and we were doing a Q&A, and there were several thousand people there, and the question was posed to this panel of pastors, what happens to babies that die, whether by abortion or miscarriage or accident or illness or disease? What happens to the little children who die? And they went from one to the other, and no one was certain. And I thought, that can't be the answer. Not a pastor's answer. We've got to go to the Word of God. And I knew what I believed, and I gave the answer that I was convinced that the Bible said the little ones that die are gathered into the presence of the Lord. Even if they're living in a pagan culture,
that the Lord rescues them. And out of that came a series of messages, and out of those messages came a book. The book is called Safe in the Arms of God. I've actually gone into hospitals where little tiny babies, only months old, are on beds on life support and handed that book to grieving parents. That book has been ordered by nurses' associations, even non-Christian nurses who don't know what to say when an infant dies. The book, Safe in the Arms of God, isn't the best human shot at what happens. It's what the Bible says about the death of infants. It's a hardbound book. It's a small book. You can read it rapidly, and I think once you start reading it, you won't be able to put it down. Safe in the Arms of God, What Happens to Children or Babies Who Die? Let me do this. This is free to any one of you who have been affected by a child's death and you want to know the answer. Just contact us today and ask for the free book, Safe in the Arms of God.
Again, this book is free to parents or anyone affected by a child's death. You'll be comforted by the assurance of God's care for babies before and after birth. And even if you've contributed to a little one's death, there is hope of forgiveness in Christ. Contact Grace to you and request your free copy of Safe in the Arms of God. Call anytime, toll free, 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also contact us by email, letters@gty.org. Or write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Again, John's book, Safe in the Arms of God, is yours for the asking if you've been affected by a child's death. Shipping is free, too. This book doesn't rely on shallow sentiments or wishful thinking. It takes you to Scripture and offers you comfort for your sorrow and loss. For your free copy, call 1-800-55-GRACE or write to us at letters@gty.org. And remember to visit the Grace to You website, gty.org, where you'll find more than 3,000 of John's sermons. You can also download them free to your mobile device. At gty.org, you can also make a tax-deductible gift that will help keep these broadcasts available to you and your community. So if you've benefited from a recent study or a resource available at our website, please consider making a donation. You can give online at gty.org or when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the whole staff here, please come back tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. On Grace to You. Every human being has a will to live, but does everyone have a right to live? Listen tomorrow as John MacArthur teaches what the Bible says on the next Grace to You.